Well, we're going to continue our study of Colossians. We introduced it last Sunday, and I'm very excited about this lengthy study that we now have before us in this wonderful epistle. Like I said, some have considered Colossians to be the lesser cousin to Ephesians because many think that Ephesians just has what Colossians has, but in greater detail. But as we get into this, we're going to find some very unique places within this letter that provide us with some very, very unique expressions of truth. And I'm looking forward to that study. Well, this morning, our title for the study in Colossians 1, verses 3 to 8 is called Grounds for Gratitude. Grounds for Gratitude. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul's Thanksgiving section. And just to remind you where we're headed and where this text fits in Paul's letter, at the end of our study last Sunday, I gave you a brief overview of the structure of the letter. You could break it down into a few pieces. After the brief salutation in the first two verses, you then have a thanksgiving section, as Paul does in almost all of his letters. He has a very robust thanksgiving section, and that runs in Colossians from 1 verse 3 to 1 verse 23. And then beginning in chapter 1, verse 24, all the way to 4, verse 6, you have this doctrinal section that contains a lot of doctrine related to the problems that the Colossian church had faced in their setting there in the Lycus Valley. Of course, there's more than just doctrine in that typical sense. There's also a lot of practical exhortation that is given and much on the doctrine of soteriology or salvation, both in terms of regeneration, conversion, as well as sanctification and growth in salvation. And that's what we'll look at from 1 verse 24 to 4 verse 6. There's a farewell, or I should say a personal instruction section in verses 7 to 17 of chapter 4, where Paul mentions, as he loves to do, he mentions his co-laborers in the ministry, and we get a little bit of an insight into his personal interaction with some of these other ministers, and we'll see that in chapter 4, verses 7 to 17, and then a very brief farewell in chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul brings it all back again to the concept of grace. Excuse me. And what we're going to do in the next three or so sermons, probably will take us much more than that, actually. We're going to look at this Thanksgiving section. This morning, we'll look at verses 3 to 8 and the Thanksgiving proper that we find in this section. We'll spend time then in a future sermon looking at the intercession that Paul provides. He gives us a model of what it means to pray for others, and we'll look at that in depth, and we'll find much help in that section as we think of our own prayer lives. And then a very, very powerful praise section in verses 15 to 23, which will take us a little bit of time to get through, because there in particular you have what many believe is an early hymn to Christ, a hymn that contains some very deep Christology. And so we're going to very much enjoy that study as we get to hear from Paul on the doctrine of Christ. But this morning, as I said, we're going to look at the first section of this Thanksgiving section, the Thanksgiving proper that's contained in chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. And what's important to note, that as in all of Paul's letters, his introductory words, his salutation, his thanksgiving, which were really customary in those days as to how letters were written, these are not just perfunctory performances by Paul as he writes these things leading up to the body of the letter. In these sections, even as we saw last time in his salutation, he packs it full of theology. And one thing to note in particular about his Thanksgiving section is that Paul introduces in seed form the issues, the themes that he is going to exposit later on in his letter. And as we go through these verses, we're going to note some of that even this morning and in our future studies of this larger section, that Paul brings up the key issues that he plans to deal with in the letter. But as we look at our text for this morning, verses 3 to 8, this is what we read. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. As I said, this study is entitled Grounds for Gratitude, and as we look at these verses, we find three grounds in particular that Paul highlights. First of all, in verses 3 to the midpoint in verse 5, the first ground is going to be that of the church, the Colossian church, the fellowship of believers. This is first on Paul's heart as he turns to God and gives God the glory for what he has done there in Colossae. He focuses first on the church. That leads him then, as he continues to provide these grounds of gratitude, to focus on the gospel, which he will describe in the second half of verse 5 and throughout verse 6. And then he will look at the messenger. In verses 7 and 8, you have this description of Epaphras, and we're not going to get very far into that this morning, because when we do come back in January, I'm going to do a whole character study of Epaphras, because his name is mentioned elsewhere in this epistle as well as in Philemon, and we're going to put together a character sketch. But we'll look at it briefly this morning, that as Paul gives grounds for thanksgiving, he also focuses on the beautiful feet, you could say, the figurative feet of Epaphras. How beautiful were those feet, because these were the feet of this one Epaphras who had brought the gospel to Colossae. And so this becomes, for Paul as well, a grounds for gratitude. And so we're going to look at these three. And the first one, then I'm going to word this first point a little bit different. I'm going to call it this, as we look at verses 3 to the middle of verse 5, a gratitude-inspiring church. A gratitude-inspiring church. As Paul, as he always did, moved to gratitude as he began his letters, he would always do this. And here he first turns to the Colossian believers themselves. And let's look back at these verses where Paul says this: "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." As I said, Paul typically does this immediately after the salutation. The first words to roll from his pen are words of gratitude. We give thanks. In the Greek, it was just one word. We give thanks. Of course, the plural there is a reference to Timothy, whom he just mentioned. At the end verse 1, he refers to Timothy, our brother. And although it's Paul very clearly who writes this letter, he always does so in association with others. He's not a lone ranger. He certainly sees his ministry as that which is part of a greater work of God, using other ministers of the gospel. Timothy was one of them, his dear son in the faith, one who was with him constantly in many of his journeys. And here Timothy is joining with Paul in the giving of thanks. And this idea, this verb, actually is the main idea that runs all the way to the end of verse 8. In the original, as is in some translations, this is just one sentence, verses 3 through 8, and it's all governed by this idea, by this one word in the original: we give thanks. And it's, as I said, always a significant theme in Paul's writings. And it's especially frequent in Colossians. It's interesting to note this, that Paul is going to go on to refer to thanksgiving six other times. There's as a total of six times in this letter. He mentions it here in verse 3. He's going to mention it again in verse 12, where he talks there as well about giving thanks to the Father. He's going to mention it again in chapter 2, verse 7, where he speaks of them being instructed and overflowing with gratitude. He gives another command in Colossians 3, verse 15, to be thankful. In verse 17 of chapter 3, he speaks of giving thanks through Christ to God the Father. And again in chapter 4, verse 2, he speaks of being devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. In fact, scholars have done some analysis of Paul's references to thanksgiving and gratitude in Colossians, and they've seen that compared to Paul's other letters, where unquestionably thanksgiving is a major idea in Paul, we find it more frequent in these short four chapters than we do in all of Paul's writings. He's focused on gratitude. And in fact, when we just look at the references to gratitude or thanksgiving in Colossians, we can see that for Paul, he viewed thanksgiving as the Christian way of life. This kind of thanksgiving that he speaks of here is not some kind of superficial, aimless thanksgiving, as we will see. He sees it as a particularly Christian virtue. It is something that distinguished the Colossians, or it distinguished Paul, it distinguished Christians in general from the world around them. You could turn to a text like Romans chapter 1, where it speaks of the depravity of man, beginning in verse 18. And one of the key characteristics of the unsaved man or woman is that they do not give thanks. They do not give thanks. But for Paul, thanksgiving was the Christian way of life. This is just who we are. This is who we are to be. This is what we are to excel in still more and more, the giving of thanks. And we're going to see some of these things that Paul gives thanks for. We're going to see that Paul gives thanks for people. It's his first focus as he focuses on this gratitude-inspiring church. He's going to give thanks for the gospel, which he's going to describe in very precious terms. And then he's going to give thanks also for messengers, those who would preach the gospel and minister to people's souls. This is what is to mark us as well. Now, as he gives thanks, notice the direction of this thanksgiving. He doesn't just leave it open-ended. We give thanks, praying always for you. No, he's very specific, and we see the direction of this thanksgiving. It is to God. Now, in this section, in these verses, verses 3 to 8, he's going to refer to the virtues of other people. He's going to refer to the virtues even of the Colossians themselves. He's going to refer to the virtues of Epaphras, the one who brought the gospel to Colossae and was their faithful pastor. But Paul did not give them the credit. With all of the good things they exhibited, Paul recognized that God was the source for all of this. We give thanks to God. He is the source of all that is good, and for us as Christians, what is unique to us is that God has opened our eyes to see that. He refers to God here in very interesting language. Perhaps it's become customary to us, and yet this is interesting language nonetheless. He refers to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this term Father is special. I noted it last time when we were looking at the salutation. Notice that at the end of verse 2, where Paul gives the wish, where he makes the request, he says, "Grace to you," end of verse 2, "and peace from God our Father." And I noted last time that we can tell that this church in Colossae was a predominantly Gentile church, and it's noticeable through two primary evidences. First of all, it's a predominantly Gentile church because you don't find any direct citations of the Old Testament here. It's out of all of Paul's letters, the one where you don't find those direct allusions, paraphrases, citations. There are certainly echoes, and we're going to see them as we go through, but you don't find that here. Moreover, when Paul describes the Colossians a little bit later on, he's going to describe them in terms that he would use for pagans. They once were pagans. They once were Gentiles. And so at the end of verse 2, it's remarkable that Paul puts himself together with Timothy and with these Gentile believers and says, "Our Father." It references a spiritual family that, regardless of socioeconomic, ethnic background, they've been brought together as one people. And Paul viewed them as his brothers and sisters. Now, here in verse 3, to extend that metaphor, he calls God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, impressing upon us this very, very filial idea. You could call it a filial consciousness that Paul conceives of Christianity, not merely as the giving of thanks, but it's a family. And not only are we together as a family, sons and daughters adopted by God, but Jesus Christ is also seen as the Son of God. He is the one who's the Son to the Father, and it joins us together in union with Him. Because God is our Father, and because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and God is the Father of Jesus Christ, there is a kinship that we share that Paul brings out as he calls God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Father is a special term. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the title Father is rare. He's Creator, Redeemer, Savior, Judge. You only find God being referred to as Father 15 times. And there's a consciousness in Paul that in the development of God's redemptive activity, there is something unique about the church. There's something unique about this new era of God's redemptive activity in that this term Father is no longer something rarely used. It's now part of our everyday vocabulary, and you even see it with Jesus in his instruction to his disciples about how to pray. The first title is Our Father. And this is all possible because of what Jesus Christ has done. And he's opened up to us a broader, more profound understanding of who God is. And we know him in particular as generous, as one who provides. And again, it heightens the necessity or the basis for this thanksgiving. We give thanks to God. Why? Because he is our Father. He is not a distant despot. He is our Father because he is one who protects. He resources, he provides, he's gracious, he's generous. And Paul had come to know him as such and uses that term here. Now, as we continue to trace Paul's attitude of thanksgiving and how he gave thanks, not only did we notice the direction was to God very explicitly, we also noticed some other details. We'll move through these quickly. He provides us with the context of this thanksgiving. He says, praying always for you. And that word praying is a term of that refers to petitionary praying. It's a term that refers to intercession, you could say. And we're going to see it a little bit later on when we get to verses 9 and 12. Paul is actually going to spell out what his petitions looked like, how he interceded for the Colossians. And we'll unpack that, and it'll inform us as to how we are to pray for one another. But this was, as Paul indicates here, the context for his thanksgiving. Paul was burdened by others. And what's fascinating to note here is that he had never seen most of these believers face to face. Some of them, as we know, like Epaphras and Aristarchus and others, that there are certain ones who Paul knew face-to-face because of his interaction apart from Colossae. Certain members, even like Philemon, had become known to Paul in some other context outside of the Lycus Valley. But most of them Paul didn't know. And yet we see him here as one who's petitioning God on their behalf. And as he petitions, it's in the midst of that that the thanksgiving erupts. We're going to talk much about the problem of the Colossian heresy or the Colossian heresies. We'll get into that as we get into the body of the letter, the problems that were threatening the church, the false ideas. And Paul obviously was praying that these believers would stand strong and resist that error. Nonetheless, even perhaps with specific examples in mind about how they might be failing, about how they might not be resisting and showing courage as they ought to in the face of error, Paul is in that midst nonetheless still giving thanks. And notice this, it's a kind of frequency that Paul gives. He says, praying always. This refers to the frequency of Paul's thanksgiving in particular. The term really is tied to that main verb, giving thanks, praying, and giving thanks always. And it's a characteristic that Paul himself instructs, that thanksgiving as Christians is to be just a regular part of our lives. And Paul wasn't one merely to preach that or to teach it. He was one who himself practiced it. And you can imagine the burden on Paul's shoulders as he knew of so many different congregations, so many new churches that had started as a result of preaching the gospel, those where he had a direct impact, where he himself had brought the gospel, and then those other churches that had been established as a result of Paul's ministry to students or disciples, missionaries who went and took the gospel forward. Paul was even praying about the people in those contexts regularly, always. In Ephesians 5:20, he instructs us to always be giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord, and that's what Paul was doing. And notice this also. Here's the focus of his praying. He says, for you, for you, for you all. There's an emphasis here on extension. It's a kind of praying and thanksgiving that Paul did regardless of social status, regardless of spiritual maturity, regardless of the familiarity those believers had with him. He is a faithful example of prayer. Like what John Chrysostom said in his commentary, his sermon on this particular text, John Chrysostom, the 5th century, 4th, 5th century preacher in Constantinople, said this, "He, that is Paul, shows his love not by giving thanks only, but also by continual prayer, in that those whom he did not see, he had continually with himself." And that's the insight that we see here, that even though we may be separated from others in spatial terms, we can keep them with us as we continually pray for them and give God thanks for them. And there's a little bit more in this verse that we see here on prayer in verse 3. Continues and says, since we heard, it's the beginning of verse 4, since we heard of, here's the cause. This is what was the grounds, really, at the most basic level of Paul's thanksgiving and intercessory prayer. He had heard of what had happened there in Colossae. He's going to refer to this later on in verses 7 to 8. He'll refer to it later in chapter 4, that Epaphras was the one who had brought news to Paul, first of the conversion of these Colossians, but then later on, just before Paul writes this letter, Epaphras is the one who brought further news to Paul, who is now in prison under house arrest in Rome, and Epaphras is the one to speak to Paul about these characteristics of the Colossians, and notice what he focuses on. This is what Epaphras spoke of to Paul, and this is what served as the cause for this prayerful thanksgiving. First of all, he refers to their faith in Christ Jesus. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This term faith refers to this vertical expression. It's an exercise in sincere trust that is specifically defined as being in the context of Christ Jesus. Your faith. Your faith. Now, what is faith? What kind of faith is Paul referring to here? It certainly should be interpreted in its full theological breadth. We've talked about it before in previous studies that this faith is not just a mere awareness of facts, the historical facts of Jesus Christ. This faith is not just an assent that these facts are true, but this faith has a third element to it in that the one who has this sincere trust believes that these true facts are for himself or herself personally. You can look at it this way. There's many people who will acknowledge, especially around the Christmas season, that, yeah, there was this baby born 2,000 years ago. They'll acknowledge even the historicity of those details of the nativity in the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke. But that's where their so-called faith stops. That's not true faith. That's a mere assent to the facts. And they may even defend those facts historically. You can read commentaries and you can read articles of people who go to great lengths to defend the historicity of that which we read of about Jesus Christ, but that doesn't make it true faith. What makes it true faith is that the person who reads these facts and who recognizes them to be true is the same one who will then say, and they are for me. It's the same one who will say, I need these. That Christ has done these things for me, it adds that personal pronoun, for me. That's what makes it true faith. And this is what Paul had heard of. And that faith was exercised in Christ Jesus. He also had heard of the love which these Colossians had for all the saints. This is what you could call a horizontal expression. And what is this love? The kind of love that Paul has in mind here? This kind of love is what you could call a selfless action. It's not just a sentiment. It's not just a feeling. When Paul describes Christian love, it is action. It's selfless, and it's undertaken to bring benefit to others, even at great cost to self. That, of course, finds its epitome, its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gave of himself for sinners. But that is to be imitated in the church as we take selfless actions on behalf of others, not in the sense of quid pro quo, but in terms of being willing and eager and excited and joyful about giving of ourselves to benefit others, even with no return on that investment. This certainly is not something our world knows. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9, he says, now as to the love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is something supernatural. And Paul specifically states that this love was for all the saints. Practically speaking, remember, there were three cities in that Lycus Valley, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Paul refers to them a little later in Colossians, and undoubtedly there was this action taking place between what would be these tiny churches in these pagan cities as these believers were ministering to one another in this kind of selfless way. Paul goes on and speaks even more here. Notice he then says here in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, we're seeing a pattern by Paul. Paul had heard two things. He had heard of their faith, and he had heard of their love. Now, this third element is not really a continuation in that list. It's expressed a little bit differently. Paul draws special attention to this last clause, because of the hope. Now, hope by itself, as we would look at it in Paul's writings, is this forward-looking disposition. It is a confident expectation in future consummation of salvation. And it's here, Paul uses it here to describe the basis for the faith and the love. He's not just listing them as three different virtues, all in order, in parallelism. The first two are in parallelism, but here, And this is a little clue to what Paul is going to be dealing with in the rest of Colossians. He's going to be dealing with future eschatological issues. And here in particular, he describes hope as the basis for this exercise, this excelling exercise of both faith and love. He describes this hope as that which is laid up for them in heaven. Now, that's a powerful statement. When Paul describes this hope this way, and referring to this hope laid up in heaven, he is building upon what would be an analogy in those days. If you were a resident in the city and you had any kind of wealth, it was not safe in your home per se. And so what people would do, the only banks that were there were actually in the temples. You can go to Laodicea and you can look down on a glass floor into a basement of this big temple that's there. And it was in a place like that where the residents of the city would keep their wealth, because the temple was the safest place. But you have a problem as a Christian. Why would you put your valuables in a pagan temple? But here Paul says their wealth is laid up for them in a much greater place, in a place that has absolute security, absolute purity. It's a place where no thief and no immorality could touch it. Now, just one more word about the hope here. It's not that hope itself as a virtue was laid up for them in heaven, because we know that when we get to heaven, there will be no more need for hope, right? When we reach the culmination, the final telos, the end of salvation, then the need for faith and the need for hope will be done away with, because faith will be turned into sight and hope will be realized. And all that will remain will be love. So it's not hope that is reserved for us itself in heaven, but what Paul is doing here in this language, he's using a figurative expression, metonymy is what it's called, that it's not hope actually that is laid up there, but it's the object of the hope. It's the object of the hope that is what is laid up for them in heaven. And when we look at the rest of Colossians, we see Paul expounding upon this truth in very profound ways. If you look at chapter 1, verse 27, for example, he will say this. He will say, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or you could look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, very familiar text, where Paul says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So, this hope that is laid up in heaven, this metonymous expression, what is Paul referring to? He's referring to Christ Himself, because of Christ who is laid up for you in heaven. And as we go through this, undoubtedly you've seen the three great virtues that Paul often brings up in his letters. You can count almost 10 times in his letters where Paul will, in close context, directly refer to these virtues, faith, hope, and love. He's referring to basic virtues of the Christian life, what one commentator called the quintessence of the God-given life in Christ. You could look at a text like 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now, faith, hope, and love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Or you could see it in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, that we are to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. So as Paul thinks of grounds for gratitude, he begins with a people who had come to know these things, a people who had come to express and exercise these very traits. Next, we come to a gratitude-inspiring gospel. A gratitude-inspiring gospel. This is found in the second half of verse 5 and into verse 6. This is what Paul writes, "Of which you previously heard," he's speaking of the hope, Christ, which is laid up for them in the heavens, "of which you previously heard in the word of truth," the gospel, "which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." He refers to the gospel here in various terms. And again, it's important for us to understand these terms because they're going to play into Paul's later exhortations and instructions. He first calls it the word of truth. In contrast to the heresies and the lies that were threatening that church, Paul puts specific emphasis in this section, in these verses, on truth. He calls the gospel the word of truth. He emphasizes that when we speak of the gospel, it is not just some feeling. The gospel is not just some sentiment. It's not some spirit that unifies us around a theme like Christmas. The gospel, the good news, is a message. And so Paul calls it the word, or the message of truth. It emphasizes that this message, this gospel, is made up of propositional truths. Truths that must be heard and truths that must be believed. He goes on to call it the gospel, that very special word, but it was not a unique word at the time. In fact, Augustus had published various decrees and edicts at the time before Paul, before this letter was written. But going back to the time of Augustus, he had issued good news, euangelion, good news. And of course, in that pagan context, it would refer to kings and their edicts. But Paul takes that term and he fills it with a much different meaning. I like what William Tyndale said about the gospel. He said this, "Euangelion," that Greek word for what we call the gospel, we translate it as the gospel. He says it's a Greek word and it signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that make a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. That's the gospel. Something that makes man's heart glad, makes him sing, makes him leap for joy. Now, of course, Paul filled that with all kinds of contents. Pastor John has a description of this in his commentary in 2 Corinthians. I want to read it because it so helpfully defines the gospel. This is what Pastor John wrote. He said, quote, "The glorious good news of the gospel," that which you could say makes us merry, makes us joyful, "is that the sin-devastated relationship between lost sinners and the holy God can be restored." Now, if you stop for just a moment and look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, here is that relationship, that sin-devastated relationship. Chapter 1, verse 21 of Colossians says, "You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." That's the bad news. But the glorious good news of the gospel is that the sin-devastated relationship, MacArthur goes on to say, between lost sinners and the holy God can be restored. That at first glance seems impossible. God's perfect, infinite, righteous justice demands the punishment of all who violate His law. Standing before the bar of His justice are helpless, guilty sinners, unable either to satisfy God or to change their condition. But through God's plan of reconciliation, all the hostility, animosity, and alienation separating the Holy One and sinners vanishes. And those who were once His enemies become His friends. The high calling and noble privilege of preaching this message of reconciliation is the most important duty in the world, since it deals with eternal destinations. That's the gospel. And Paul here, back in Colossians chapter 1, he personifies it. He says, this gospel has come to you. And he personifies it and then describes what this personalized gospel does, particularly in two spheres. He first refers to the gospel's activity in all the world, just as in all the world also, he says, even as it has been doing in you also. Paul indicates that this gospel is not just for the Colossians. It's not just for a select ethnicity. It's not just for a select locale. This is something that is both referring to specific locations and ethnicities, as well as in all the world. It's the whole gospel for the whole world. And then Paul goes on to say two activities that this does in two dimensions. Not only is this gospel active in all the world and in you, Colossians, Paul says this gospel is active in two dimensions. He says, first of all, it's constantly bearing fruit. It's constantly bearing fruit. That term refers to the personal transformation that happens when the gospel comes. And you might have that question from time to time. Has the gospel come to me? Or has the gospel come to that individual there? And the answer to that question is never just, well, did they hear it? The question isn't, did they sit in a service? Or did they indicate some kind of mental assent to the facts? No, when the gospel comes, it bears fruit out of necessity, because this is the life-giving nature of the gospel. It transforms. It brings personal transformation. And as Paul was giving God thanks for the gospel, he gave thanks for the fact that this gospel was of such a nature that it was bringing transformation in the individual personal lives of those Colossian church members. And then he says it is constantly increasing. What's interesting about the gospel is that it's not like one of those plants, it's a yucca plant or something, where the plant puts all of its energy into producing the flower and then the plant dies. That's not the gospel. The gospel does that. It puts its energy into transforming lives and producing the flower. But as it does, it is sending out runners. It is sending out the roots that continue to spread. And as it does, new plants pop up all the time and more flowers come out of those new plants. That's the power of the gospel. He continues in this text and he says, this has been happening in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. You heard of it and you understood. Again, as Paul describes the gospel and gives God the glory for this gospel, he gives us, again, more theology of this gospel. And notice again that he points to two very important aspects of this gospel's work. It has to be heard. And it has to be understood. And in that, we can say, if you want to differentiate between those details, on the one hand, you have what's called the external call. It has to be heard. The gospel is not just felt. It's not just something that you just kind of ease into. It's not just something that you just grow up into and stumble into unintentionally. It has to be heard, and certainly this was part of Paul's understanding of how salvation works. Remember Romans 10, verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? The gospel needs to be heard, and this is the external call. But as Paul will deal with himself and his ministry, as you read the book of Acts and read his letters, he preached to many people who never underwent transformation. There are masses of people who turned away and spurned that very gospel which he and others alongside of him preached. And that refers to what you could call the necessity of the internal call, the need for this gospel not only to resound on the eardrums, not only even just to enter the mind as a piece of information to be contemplated and even given some form of assent, but it needs to be understood. And this term for understanding here speaks of the efficacy when God so moves the sinner that he responds in such a way as he gets to those personal pronouns. This gospel is for me. I need it. This is not just a moment in history. This is not just intellectual facts. This is for me, for my soul, for my life. As Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And just a final thing here in this particular section before he moves on to verse 7 and the gratitude-inspiring messenger, he caps this section off with another reference to the gospel message. He calls it the grace of God in truth. The true message of God's unmerited favor toward us. We saw this word grace back in the salutation where Paul said in that request, that wish, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We will see this term grace come back to us numerous times, but it comes right at the final closing of Paul's letter in his farewell in verse 18 of chapter 4. He says, grace be with you. And here in chapter 1, verse 6, he describes the gospel as the grace of God in truth. We take that term grace and we come up with an acronym for it, right? A way of describing what grace is. And probably the best that I've heard is that which defines it this way. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And it refers to abundance, it refers to richness, and it's not given as something we earn. We don't work for this, we don't merit it. In no way is it a payment for what we've done. It is richness that is poured upon us who are unworthy, and it's done so because of what Christ has accomplished. Jerry Bridges defines grace this way. Grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against Him. We know this. If you look in the mirror, especially when you think of your life prior to your salvation, there is nothing in you worthy of salvation. There is nothing in you worthy of these riches. You look at your own life and you just see the tip of the iceberg. You see unworthiness. But God's grace is given to us regardless of the extent of that unworthiness. J.I. Packer more briefly describes grace this way. Grace tells us how our judge has become our Savior. Now there's one further grounds here, or ground for gratitude, and it's the gratitude-inspiring minister. Like I said, we're not going to get into this today. In our next sermon in the early part of January, I want to paint the picture of this Epaphras, because his life does deserve some special attention, and it's a character who is a very, very impressive individual, and we need to look into that. But I just want to summarize his life by looking at verses 7 to 8 of chapter 1. As Paul moves from the ground of the people or the church to the ground of the gospel itself, now he moves to the ground of the minister as something that inspires gratitude. Notice verses 7 to 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. We're going to see his character on display as well in chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, and another brief mention in the sister epistle to Colossians, Philemon, in verse 23. But this one, Epaphras, embodied what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, when he said, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." That was Epaphras, and Paul spends his time now giving thanks for him. Well, as we wrap up our study then, I want to leave you with a few things to think about for applying this to your own life. First of all, Paul not only exhorts thanksgiving, but he also models it. Don't just look at this as something that Paul just wrote kind of as beside the point kind of an issue, that Paul does write to deal with problems in the Colossian church, but you have this introductory material which is just kind of factual or informational. That's not how Paul viewed it himself. As a good pastor, what Paul is doing here is he is giving the example for the Colossians and for us to follow. He himself exhorts us to be thankful, Colossians 3:15, to devote ourselves to prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving, chapter 4, verse 2. So look at this model of thanksgiving and recognize it as applicable to your life. Secondly, imitate his thanksgiving by cultivating the same manners that Paul expressed, the direction. His thanksgiving was given specifically to God. This isn't aimlessness. This is specific focus on God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The frequency of this thanksgiving was always, the focus was on people, and the cause was remembering the virtues that the gospel had accomplished in them. Also, imitate this thanksgiving by focusing on the same objects that Paul does. You know, it's not just, you know, I'm thankful that I got home in time to watch the football game, or I'm thankful for getting down the 405 in reasonable time. This is the real substance of thanksgiving. People, the gospel itself, those ministers who are bringing the gospel to different peoples and places around the world, just like Epaphras, that when we think of how to improve our thanksgiving and our prayer life, it's by incorporating these kinds of objects into it. And maybe the reason why this sometimes suffers is that we just don't know enough about these things. We're focused too much on football games and on traffic. We don't think about the people around us. We don't think of them by name. We don't think of them by face. We don't think about the gospel. We've been in Christ for so many years already that the luster of the gospel seems to have been tarnished a little bit. It's just not like it used to, and it requires us to go back and to remember what that gospel did accomplish for us and what it is leading us to. And then the missionaries, those people who Paul says have beautiful feet, who are taking this gospel to others so that the gospel might continue to grow and bear fruit. This is how we appropriate this kind of a text. Examine your life and see how these elements are impacting your life of thanksgiving. Let's do that right now. Close our time in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this practical example that we have in the Apostle Paul, whom you moved by your Spirit to record these words as an example for us. We pray that you would attract our attention to these kinds of topics, and that you'd give us much more transcendent things to fill our minds with, to think of, and that we would be convicted, encouraged, and enthralled by the privilege of approaching you as our Father, to pray, to give thanks. And we pray particularly that that reality, that you are the one who provides out of an abundance riches to us, that has now brought us to a state of being your children, and we can address you as Father. May that overwhelm us and be the impetus for much development in our practice of praying, in our attitude of thanksgiving, and may this all happen for your glory's sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.